Let's hear his word. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this fall, I'm coaching my son Ezra's soccer team. And on Friday night, we had coach practice. We had, you know, that we go, all the coaches go, and we learn how to be the coach. And our two teachers were from England. One was from East Anglia, down in London area, and the other was from, the part in the far north of England, Yorkshire. He's from Yorkshire. So I had the one from Yorkshire. It took me 5 minutes to understand a word that he said. I just had to strain and use my ears to kind of piece out the word. So I'm going to try to do this, but it isn't probably going to sound very good. He said, if you're doing a drill and the kids don't get it, it's not the kid's fault, it's the coach's fault. Which loosely translated means, if your kids can't do a soccer drill, it's not their fault, it's your fault. Why? Because you didn't model it correctly. And that is what the Apostle Paul does in this passage of Scripture about prayer. He models prayer to us in an amazing way. If you were here last week, you saw that the Colossian church and the different problems that were there and Paul's prison quarters in Rome provide a lot of human interest. In other words, there was a lot of problems there. For Paul, human interest is prayer interest. And the apostle is always praying in his letters. And here in verses 9 through 14, which is really where I'm going to focus, is no exception. Paul begins his letter to the Colossians with prayer for them. So I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to actually take your own Bible or to take your pew Bible and open to Colossians, because I'm going to jump around a bit in Colossians more than what is in your bulletin. As we reflect a bit on the book of Philemon, from which I preached last week, and which is the companion letter to the letter of the Colossians, and the first part of the book of Colossians, which I read the previous week, we can see some of the many things that the Apostle Paul was praying for. First of all, he prayed undoubtedly that Philemon would accept Onesimus, the runaway slave, and wouldn't hand him over to the authorities to be killed. More generally, Paul was praying that Philemon and the whole church that meets in his house would receive these two letters from him and act upon them, and also that they would accept Tychicus, who is the messenger bringing the letters to the church in Colossae. But undoubtedly, he's more than simply a letter carrier like a mailman. He is going to enforce these letters and teach from these letters to the church that needs this word from Paul. And Paul knows that he has to pray for Tychicus, that Tychicus can explain the letters to them. Specifically, Paul undoubtedly is praying that Philemon will accept Onesimus, the slave, as a brother, and no longer as a slave. And that Philemon and the whole church will understand that when the gospel comes, that those distinctions between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, those things become either secondary or sometimes completely irrelevant as God begins working in people and making them the new humanity in Christ. Paul also undoubtedly prays for the entire church that meets in Philemon's house. Of course, only a few are mentioned in the letter. One that's mentioned is Archippus, who is the teaching elder, and who apparently is having a difficulty in dealing with some false teachers who have come into the church, and that is why Epaphras had gone to find Paul in Rome and explain the situation to Paul. So we see that Paul had plenty of practical things to pray for this young church in Colossae. But what's critical to see as we look at verses 9 through 14 is that in these few verses, what Paul prays for, he could pray for any church, anywhere, anytime. These are not particulars that he mentions here, but universals. That should be encouraging to you, because what it means is that you can use these verses from Colossians as a model for your prayers as well. It is a pattern. Maybe sometimes you feel, I just don't know how to pray. Well, I would encourage you to look at these verses in Colossians, because they really can help you as you pattern your prayers on them. So I want to divide this passage according to the title that's in your bulletin, expand those adjectives a little bit, and simply go through the passage like that. First of all, in verse 9, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. Second point, that they would be fruitful in good works. That's verse 10. Thirdly, that they would be strengthened with all might. That's verse 11. And fourthly, that they would be thankful. Verses 12 through 14. When Paul prays that they would be fruitful, or that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, it's important that I open up a little bit to you what I briefly mentioned this morning and in previous weeks, that there was a problem in this church in Colossae. There was a new, different, additional teaching that had been disturbing the church so much that Epaphras had gone to seek the apostle's advice. It's probably too much to say that there was a definite heresy that was brought by false teachers. In other words, that there was intentionally a group that came in and was trying to tear the church apart is probably too much. But it's not too much to say that there were troublemakers in this church. How do we know this? We know it from the way that Paul responds in the letter. He hears something from Epaphras, and then he writes this response. And from what he says, we get the strong idea that there was something that Epaphras and Archippus had to deal with in this church. So let's look at a couple of those, and that's why I want you to have your finger in the book of Colossians and jump around with me a bit. First of all, let's look at Colossians 2:1. Paul says, therefore, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those at Laodicea. He says he wants their hearts to be knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul is struggling in prayer so that the Colossians will see that Christ is the centerpiece of what God is doing. And if we jump to verse 8 in chapter 2, notice that Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. What Paul is telling the Colossians here is that they have everything necessary to live a life that pleases God because they have Jesus, who is God come in the flesh. But notice that he is putting them on guard against people who would take them captive through other kinds of teaching. Something was indeed wrong in Colossae, and it had to do with this: believing that Jesus was not enough. Believing that you had to have some additional higher level of knowledge to be really in the know. And along with that, the idea that there were two kinds of planes that Christians could be on. One was kind of the elementary plane, but then when you got this higher level knowledge, you were a better kind of Christian. And what Paul wants the Colossians to know once and for all is that if you have Jesus, you have everything. Let's look a little bit again in verse 18 of chapter 2, where Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. The fact that he says, don't let them keep defrauding you, means that there were already people in Colossae who were trying to defraud the church. And we cannot minimize the struggle that Paul says that he's having in verse 2. Epaphras, the man who brought the news from Colossae, did not minimize the problem. He got on a boat and sailed 1,000 miles to Rome to get help. Why would he do that? Because he felt helpless. He knew that only God could protect and uphold and preserve the true knowledge of Christ. And so in verse 9, let's go back there. That's what we're looking at today. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you, since we heard about your situation. When Paul received this knowledge from Epaphras, he immediately knew that the one thing that he must do is pray for them. And when he says we, don't just take it as kind of a rhetorical we. Paul was there in his prison cell on his knees with Epaphras, with Luke, with Tychicus, praying, what can we do to help our brothers and sisters who are being attacked by false teaching? So Paul goes on in Colossians 4:12, and just turn over the page and look at that. And listen to what Paul says about Epaphras here, because I think it really gives us the context that this prayer is coming in. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Epaphras did not take this attack on the church lightly. So I want to ask you something. Do you minimize the spiritual warfare that you are in every day? Do you minimize the problems that you see in your life to just being, well, that's just the way things are? When you find yourself discontent, when your kids are disrespectful, when you blow up at your kids, when you have problems at work or problems in the church, do you think of those as just cosmetic things that, you know, cosmetic things you can just put makeup on and you don't see them anymore? Or do you see that there are underlying problems that desperately need prayer in your life? Don't minimize them. The Apostle Paul certainly did not. Prayer is urgent for the kingdom of God to grow. Next Sunday night, there is a prayer meeting at church. We have decided that there will be one once a month, always the second Sunday of the month. We've been doing this since May, and it has not been over-attended, if I could put it that way. How do you expect anything good to happen if you're not coming together with brothers and sisters and praying? All the preaching, Bible study, and fellowshipping in the world are powerless without prayer. So what Paul prays for in verse 9, rather than a secret higher knowledge, as these false teachers prayed for, what Paul prays for is a fullness of knowledge of the will of God. It's interesting that Paul takes over a special Greek word here for knowledge and kind of makes it his own and makes it a technical term. Probably many of you have heard the word, the Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. It's where the word Gnostic comes from. It's also where the English word know comes from. It's a kind of secret knowledge that if you have it, then you're better than other people. That's how the false teachers were using this word, gnosis. But Paul doesn't use their word. He takes a new word. He makes a word up. And his word is epignosis. He's praying for the fullness of epignosis, the fullness of the higher kind of knowledge, the knowledge upon knowledge, And he's saying, I want you to have the fullness of complete knowledge of God's will. Now, how do you find the complete knowledge, the fullness of the complete knowledge of God's will? In a word, the Bible. There are all kinds of schemes out there for learning the will of God. But usually, when Paul speaks about the will of God in the New Testament, what he's referring to is the revealed will of God that we find in the Bible. If you are not reading your Bible, you're not learning the will of God. And so there's no way that you can be filled with this knowledge that is absolutely vital for you to do what verse 10 talks about, which is walking in a way that pleases God. And so my next point, being fruitful. Just as the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, Paul tells us in verse 6, so Paul prays that the gospel would bear fruit in these new Christians and that they would be fruit-bearing Christians. If you are a growing Christian, you will be touching other people's lives in some way or another. You might not be a missionary overseas, but you support financially and prayerfully those who are. Maybe you get tongue-tied and uncomfortable at sharing the gospel or even just talking to other people. I know many people are in that boat. But you could be good at hospitality and caring for others. That is being fruitful for the gospel. Fruitful in your Christian life. And the beautiful thing is that that pleases God. That really is what we need this knowledge for. This fullness of knowledge is that we may walk in a way that pleases God. It's impossible not to walk in this world. We live in a space-time continuum. We have no choice, right? We're in the world. And walking is kind of a shorthand term that Paul uses for movement through time in the world. But the question is, what does your walk look like? God is pleased when we choose to listen to His will, to obey it, to grow, and to follow Him. In verse 11, we see that there's another component that's necessary, and that Paul also prays for, that they would be strengthened with all might. And I'm going to paraphrase verse 11. Paul is saying to them, I pray that you may be dynamited with the dynamite according to the manifest supercharged energy of God's power. That's what Paul is praying for them. That they would be really, really strong. The idea of glory is the idea of a manifestation of something weighty and important. The glory of God's power. The Greek word for power is related to the Greek god Kratos, who was the enforcer of all of Zeus's commands. So when we think of power, we should think of somebody, and maybe the kids can think of this, somebody like the Incredible Hulk or the Terminator. That's what power is, according to Paul here. But here is the amazing thing in verse 11. That all of this power that Paul prays for them for is to make them have patience and long suffering. In other words, you need power to make yourself calm down. Power is not something that you use to destroy or to intimidate other people. Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." God, Jesus' Father, had given it to him. And as we see in this latter section of Colossians 1, Jesus rules all things. And so here's Jesus with all of this power, and Paul is saying, I'm praying that you have the same kind of power in yourself that Jesus has. Every last ounce of energy that we need to walk in a way that pleases Jesus is available to us from Jesus. But the way to get it is to fetch it in by prayer. And so that's what Paul does. He prays that they would be filled with this power that one day rose Jesus from the dead. That's power. We need power for patience and long suffering. Those are the weapons that we need to live in a world that is out of control, that moves from one crisis to another every day. Living and praying is very hard, and sometimes it involves deep suffering. Patience is the quality that we need to deal with difficult people. Anybody have any difficult people in their lives out there? Long suffering or endurance is the quality that we need to deal with difficult situations. If you have a chronic disease or depression that won't go away, especially brothers and sisters who live in repressive countries, they need endurance because they don't have a way out. They just have to suffer a long time with it. And they need power to do that. The capstone of this little phrase in verse 11 is to do these things with joy. A stoic can suffer a long time, and he kind of prides himself in being able to suffer a long time, but he doesn't do it joyfully. The mark of a Christian is to have that inner sense that God is working all things in such a way that I can not only endure, but I can have hope for a future that is good. And I can wait in hope for what God will do in the future if I am empowered to do that. Christian endurance has a buoyancy to it. It's kind of like a bobber when you go fishing. You know, if the fish hits the hook, but lets go, the bobber just comes right back up. And that's how we Christians ought to be in our long suffering. We ought to look for joy in a situation and bob up, even in the most difficult circumstances that we face. Finally, Paul prays for them. And this is interesting, verses 12 through 14. He prays that they would be thankful. In verse 3, Paul had already said how thankful he was for them, but now he's praying that they would be thankful. It may seem strange that this prayer request is at the end, because Everything that Paul prays for them before this depends on what he says they should be thankful for. Paul is thankful for things that God has already done for them. Notice what some of those are. He has qualified us. Past tense. It is done. God the Father has qualified us for something that we are utterly unqualified for. We are born in sin and have nothing to recommend us to God. Suppose you wanted to run the 100-meter race, and that the qualifying time to get into this race was 10 seconds. And you're running a 15. You're never going to get in that race. You're never going to qualify. And the situation for us is even worse. The qualification for us to have a relationship with God is nothing short of perfection. So it's not even that we are a little bit behind the scale. We are infinitely the other direction in being unqualified. And yet the Father has qualified to give us an inheritance with the saints. Again, the transaction has already taken place. Jesus earned our inheritance by taking our sin and nailing it to the cross. This qualification has already happened. No wonder we should be thankful in our prayers. He rescued us and delivered us from the tyranny of darkness. That's what the domain of darkness means. It is a tyranny because there is a tyrant who runs it, and his name is Satan. And there is no equivocation in the Bible about these things. You are either in Satan's tyranny or the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There's no middle ground. The only way to get into that kingdom of God's beloved Son is for Him to transfer you and put you there. And Paul says, He's done it. You should be thankful. This thankfulness that Paul is talking about should be the basis from which we pray. And so, lastly, in verse 14, now, right now, we have redemption. Redemption is the picture of being bought out of a slave market. This belongs to you right now. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have been completely forgiven all your sins. What a reason to be thankful. You are free from all this tyranny. How? By the powerful blood of Jesus. And so, as we think about prayer, we need to understand that all of the fullness of knowledge that we need, all the fruitfulness that we want to show the Lord and please Him with, all of the strength that we need comes from what God has already done for us. And if we aren't thankful for those things, they're not going to animate us to live that life that pleases God. Well, Paul models prayer for us. And there's a few applications for us at Oakwood. We have made prayer a priority in our vision statement. We have a monthly prayer meeting. We have a Sunday school class that meets here in 15 minutes about prayer. We believe that nothing will happen without prayer. And we have seen answered prayer in this congregation in absolutely astounding ways. I have seen it in my own family over the past week. for which I'm very thankful. Paul was a great prayer warrior. He was a great model for prayer. And so he tells the Colossians in 4:2, be fervent in prayer. I am praying for you. You, Colossians, you, Oakwood, be fervent in prayer. Amen.